John says at the end of that wonderful chapter in John 20, in which the confusion of the disciples and of Mary is being recorded, at the end of that he says, Jesus did a lot of other great things, but these things are written that you might believe. They're put in the scriptures and they're laid before you. They were written 2,000 years ago that you today in 2012 might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised from the grave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that I proclaim to you. It's what I received. It's what I've given to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that on the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. Believe it. That's what we're called to do with this wonderful truth, to rejoice in it and to celebrate, but to believe it and to let it then shape our lives. Because if it does not shape our lives, then you could argue it's not true belief. You know what you believe by the way you act. The externals reveal the internals. Do you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your justification, the forgiveness of your sins? Then live as if you believe it. Live with freedom from guilt. Live with joy in your conscience, the joy of knowing that you have sins forgiven and that you have an eternal hope. Live as if it's true, if you believe it. And live without fear. Live without fear, because what is there to fear if death, the great enemy, has been conquered? If indeed, as we sing and as the scriptures testify, if the grave cannot hold you, if death is all we have to fear and it has been conquered, then live without fear. Live with boldness and with confidence. What gets in the way then of our believing in the resurrection? And I would argue it's a little thing called plausibility. Plausibility. Plausibility is an interesting thing. Something is either plausible or implausible. It either makes sense to us or doesn't. It fits or it doesn't. It sounds reasonable or it isn't. That's what plausibility is. If something's plausible, it sounds reasonable. I'm willing to look into it. I can consider it. If something is implausible, it's not even worth considering. I can't consider it. It doesn't fit. Doesn't make sense to me. It's not reasonable. And in the history of thought, as we scan through time, there are ideas that once were plausible that today are implausible. And things that once were implausible that now are plausible. There was a time, for example, when if you would have told somebody, as I watch Till talk to his mother and father in Germany, and they're looking at each other while they're talking over an iPod, if you would have told people 50 years ago that we'll have video chats from one continent to another and we'll be looking at the person we're talking to, they'd laugh. It seems so implausible. How could you have such a thing? That's ridiculous. That's things of sci-fi and fiction. CIA agents might have something like that, but there's no possibility of us having something like that. It just seemed implausible, and today it's not even a big deal. Or things that once were plausible that today aren't. There was a time when bloodletting seemed plausible. George Washington is sick, so the best thing we can do for him is put leeches on him to suck his blood out, cut him and bleed him to get all the bad blood out so that the body will produce new good blood. There was a time when that seemed plausible. That seemed reasonable. I don't imagine if any of you are sick that this is a reasonable or plausible option for you. You're not thinking, yes, we need some bloodletting here. Because science has revealed things like germs and so forth, and we understand ways in which we can do surgeries and certain things have to be replaced. And no, it's not just as simple as getting bad blood out and new blood in. And so things like bloodletting seem ridiculous to us today. It's just not plausible. And so if you went to a doctor and he said, look, I'm considering bloodletting, though they do use it for certain things, but most of us would say, I think I'm going to go find another doctor and a second opinion. My question then to you is this. Is the resurrection plausible to you? I didn't ask you whether you would confess that you believe it, but is it plausible to you Does it seem reasonable to believe that Jesus, the God-man, a real man, died and then later walked out of the tomb? Does that seem plausible to you? Reasonable. How about to our culture? Do you think that seems plausible to the American culture? I just saw yesterday in the Drudge Report a Rasmussen poll which said that 77% of Americans believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I find that staggering. That almost undid my whole sermon today when I read that. I could not believe 77% of Americans believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Wow. I don't know. Maybe that's true. I don't know. 1,000 people were polled. Rasmussen said he was 95% confident in the results. If that's true, great. I'm just not sure it's true of New York. Is it true of the Northeast? Did they just interview people in Alabama? I'm not sure who they interviewed, but maybe it is true. But is it true in our culture? And what about you? I think it is easy within this climate, this philosophical climate, this cultural climate of our time, to think of the resurrection as implausible. To say we believe it, but we believe it sheepishly. Yes, we believe it because we know as Christians we need to say this. I think this is a lot of the 77%. But it's a primitive idea that we know, it's a religious idea, and we know in religions it's not scientific, and it's not even necessarily historical, it's just a belief you need to have. Is that true of us? Or do we, like the apostles, like John, who sees these things, experiences these things, and writes them down for you, says, I'm writing these things so that you might believe it, not just confess it, but believe it. Find it the most plausible. Paul, who can say, I receive this and I give it to you and believe it. Shame on you, he says to the Corinthians, that there are some who do not have this knowledge. Why don't they have it? I say this to your shame because you are not out proclaiming it and living as if you believe it. For Paul and for John and for all the apostles, this was not something they said, hoping you didn't hear them when they said it. Paul goes out into a culture in which the resurrection was absolutely implausible and confesses it boldly because the resurrection is the very heart and center of the Christian faith. Well, then what makes something plausible? What makes something plausible and something not plausible? And the answer is your big story. You all have a big story. We call it a worldview. You all tend to think about the world. You all do. No one can avoid it. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a big story that includes such things like, how did the world get here? What is the origin of life? What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Your answers to those questions, you might say there's no purpose in life, some might say. Or you might say the purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But however you answer that question reveals what your big story is. What is the problem with the world? How do we explain things like 9/11? How do we explain things like cancer? How do we explain things like tsunamis? How do we explain things like murder? Your answers to those questions reveal your big story. Is it sin? Or is it just collections of atoms doing what collections of atoms do in these circumstances and at these temperatures? Is that, however you answer that, reveals your big story. And your big story of the world, whether it's a Christian worldview, a Christian story, or another story, will determine what is plausible to you and what is not plausible. Things that fit with your assumptions will become plausible. You're willing to entertain them and to consider them. And things that are not, you won't. Paul, when he preached, ran into people like New Yorkers. He ran into people like those in the Northeast. He ran into people for whom the resurrection was utterly implausible. And our text this morning, we're only going to really consider, we're just going to springboard off one verse today. This is not going to be an expositional sermon. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, and he's on his missionary journey, and the great thing about Paul, he spoke, and he spoke unashamedly and unabashedly, unreservedly, and it got him beaten. and it got him whipped, and it got him thrown into prison, and it got him shipwrecked. He took all sorts of abuse. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. But he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he came into Athens, the center of ancient philosophy. Here's where all the intellectuals were. Here's where all the geniuses were. And they came around to bat around their ideas. And Paul comes right into the heart of Athens, and he proclaims the resurrection. He says this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. These times of ignorance when in the past you could make statues like the Athenians did to the unknown God. We think there's a God, but we're not sure who he is, and we're fine with that. And Paul says there was a time when God overlooked that. But he says, while there was a time in which God overlooked these things, now God commands all men everywhere to repent, to flee from that agnosticism. We're just not sure. Why has he commanded all men everywhere to repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given full assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." For some, they heard the resurrection of the dead. It was utterly implausible. It's a joke. They mock him. Oh, this is silly. This is utterly ridiculous. And others said, we'd like to hear more about this. Paul was like us. He's in a world kind of like New York, kind of like the Northeast, in a world where the resurrection is implausible. And here, two groups of people are facing him. If you went back in Acts chapter 17 to verse 18, there were two groups of philosophies that he was encountering. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So you got these two groups of people, and they're scratching their heads because this guy Paul, this Jewish man, is wandering around Athens, and he's proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And here are these philosophers, these Epicurean philosophers on the one hand and Stoic philosophers on the other hand, and they're saying he's a babbler. He sounds like a crazy person. I don't know. He's speaking about some crazy gods. We're not sure what this business of resurrection is. Who are these people, the Stoics and the Epicureans? We have Stoics and Epicureans in our own culture today. Now, they don't go by that name. But the Stoics were like your hyper-spiritual pantheists, right? The New Agey kind of people. Everything's spiritual. There's a spiritual explanation for everything. The body doesn't matter. All that matters is the soul for the Stoics. This world's all going to go up in a ball of flames anyway. And then it will be reborn again. They had sort of a reincarnational view of the world. They believed the world was governed by fate. You can't control it. It just is what it is. You try to live in accordance with it. And if you try to bump up against fate, it'll grind you into the dust. The Stoics actually believe suicide is not just a valid option. It's probably the best option for some of you. The Stoics were known for saying that. Look, for you, I think the best option is suicide because you can't get over fate. You just can't overcome it and it's bothering you. Just commit suicide and end it. Really uplifting folks, these Stoics. We call people Stoics because they have no emotion. Today we said, he's a real Stoic. He's the person at a loved one's graveside who shows no emotion. We say, ooh, he's a real Stoic. That's because the Stoics were like that. They weren't up, they're down. It is what it is. If you try to resist it, if you get too high, it'll crush you. So just stay even keeled. But everything's spiritual. What you all are souls planted in a body, but the body is going to go away one day, but your soul is immortal. For them, the resurrection was utterly implausible because bodies don't come back. The body's evil. The body's holding you back. What you really are is a soul, and one day your body will die, and that's going to set you free. You're just going to be a living spirit. maybe one day you'll come back in another body, like reincarnationists believe today. But what you really are is a soul. Resurrection from the dead. You're a babbler if you're saying such things. On the other hand, there were the Epicureans. They had the exact opposite view, the Epicureans. They were like deists. Deists are those who believe that, yeah, there probably is a god, maybe many gods. And yes, the gods probably created the world, but they have nothing to do with the world. God does not interact with the world. He creates the world, winds it up, and now it runs according to its own laws. And the Epicureans believed that the gods, if there were gods, are idle, and they are to themselves in this heavenly world, and they have nothing to do with us. The world that they made was just an experiment. Wind it up, let it go, and let it run itself. And one day, the clock will run out, and the whole thing will disintegrate. So the Epicureans believed, while you're here, might as well enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul says, for tomorrow you die. That was the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans believed that pleasure it should be your life's pursuit, nothing else. There's no right, there's no wrong. All there is pleasure and pain. Pain is bad, pleasure is good. Seek pleasure because one day your clock runs out and hope you had a good time. They were deists. For them, the idea of resurrection from the dead was utterly silly because God will not involve himself in creation at all. There is no afterlife. We're all just material. We're not souls. And therefore, one day the clock runs out and it's all over. Paul is in America. He's dealing with Americans. We've got those people. We've got our materialists, right, who just believe this whole world is a big cosmic accident. Matter is the only thing that's eternal. It just always has been. That's all you are, is material stuff. And one day, like all material stuff, you'll disintegrate and fall apart. And that's it. That's what the world is. Those are your Epicureans. If you believe that, then eat, drink, and be merry. Right? There's no accountability. There's no God. There's no God to hold you responsible. There's no God who's going to judge the world. You're just matter. And so live it up while you're here. Pursue pleasure, if that's what you believe. But to you, the idea of resurrection will be utterly implausible. Or then there are the New Agey types, who believe that the body is going away, but one day we'll all be in the big spirit world in the sky. But this is not Christianity. Paul was neither of those things. Paul was a Christian, and he believed the Christian story. This is what we spent time on in Sunday school our last 8 weeks, was to anchor ourselves to the Christian story, because within the Christian story, the story of the scriptures, the resurrection is utterly plausible, and we can receive it with joy. Now, plausibility structures can change. There are people who once believed something is implausible who now believe it is plausible. This happens in Christianity too. Take Anthony Flew, for example, one of the most notorious atheists. When I was in seminary back in the early 90s, Anthony Flew was the atheist you had to deal with. If you're going to deal with somebody, you had to deal with Anthony Flew. Bitter toward Christianity, bitter toward God. And then I'm in the bookstore. I'm in Barnes & Noble last year. And I'm going through, I always go to the section. I'm going through the Christian section. And I see a book by Anthony Flew in there. I said, now what's Anthony Flew doing in the Christian section? And he wrote a book in which he became a believer in God. Christianity, I don't know. But a believer in God. The belief in God became to him something that was reasonable. What happened? I had to have the book. And it is how the world's most notorious atheist became a believer. Anthony Flew? And he says, I was sitting in a lecture. And he says, I was listening to a guy lecture about the monkey theory. The monkey theory is a theory that if you give an infinite amount of time and you put a monkey in a room with a keyboard. This is what atheists talk about. And Christian philosophers, by the way. Put a monkey in a room with a keyboard and let him bang away on the keys, right? If you let him do that for all eternity, just bang away on the keys, he will at some point type out all of Shakespeare's works in order. That's the monkey theory. And so Anthony Flew says, for years I used that theory to explain how the precise nature of things that is required for the world to exist could exist. What's called the fine-tuning argument. In order for this world to exist and for there to be life on Earth, the number of ingredients that have to be so finely tuned and precise for us to exist is the one thing that strong-headed atheists say is the most troubling to them. Even Christopher Hitchens, before he died, said the one argument that really troubles me is the fine-tuning argument. But their way out was always to say, yeah, but the monkey theory. Put monkeys in a room, and they will eventually, if you give them forever to type, they will eventually type out all Shakespeare's works. And if they can do that, then give an infinite amount of time, and the fine-tuning necessary for the world to exist will accidentally come about. Anthony Flew said, I just believe that. I never questioned it. He said, one day I'm sitting in a lecture, and I listened to a guy take on the monkey theory. And he puts it to the test. He said, we took five monkeys, and we put them in a room with a keyboard, and let him type for like 2 weeks. And all of a sudden he does this mathematical equation on how at the end of 2 weeks, not even one word was produced by the monkeys. Not even the word A or I. And the guy breaks down the math on it. In order to type the word I, you must have space, I, space. Three characters must be hit to make one word. And all of a sudden he breaks it into a mathematical calculation and says, if it requires this to get one word, just the word I or A, let's take one line from one of Shakespeare's sonnets and see what it would take to do that. And then what would it be for all the sonnets? And at the end of it, Anthony Flew goes, he just thinks to himself, you know what? The monkey theory is completely implausible. It's ridiculous. Which means I have to consider the fine-tuning argument. Which means I have to consider belief in God. And something clicked. And all of a sudden, to him, belief in God became plausible. And the monkey theory became utterly ridiculous. This happens. It happened to the Apostle Paul. You know one reason why I'm so confident in the resurrection and the historical accounts of the Bible? Andy Till and I were talking about this on the way home from church. You know, because we all have to ask the question, do I just believe this because I grew up believing it? If I grew up in Tehran, would I believe this? Is it just that I believe Christianity because it's what I've always been told and we all like to think we're right and so I'm going to stick with it? That's a fair question. That's worth asking, by the way. We've got to guard ourselves against that. But one of the reasons why I'm so confident in the recording of the scriptures is because the people who recorded did not originally believe it. Did you hear John? He and Peter go running to the tomb, and Mary has told them, look, we don't know what they did with him, and they don't know how to make sense of this. And so they run to the tomb. There's complete chaos. Read all the records of the resurrection from all the different gospel writers. They are written in a chaotic way. And they get there, and they don't know what happened. John thinks a miracle happened, and Peter says, what did they do with him? And then it says, because at that point, they did not know the scriptures which said that he must be raised from the dead. These guys are not believers in the resurrection. There was no Jewish tradition at the time which said Messiah will come and die and be raised in the middle of time. There was not one Jewish tradition that expected this. The writers of scripture were not believers in this. This was not plausible for them. And then something changed. Did you hear Paul when in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this is the gospel, Christ died for our sins, buried, raised from the dead. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then to James. Then to me, as one untimely born, like I was a freak, that he just appeared to me. I was the oddball. And to me, he says, who should be considered the least of all? You know why? Because I persecuted the church. I hated Christians. Paul's there at the stoning of Stephen. When the apostles are claiming Jesus is raised from the dead, they kill Stephen. They imprison John. They imprison Peter. And do you know who's standing there when Stephen is executed? Paul. Paul is there to approve of his execution because how dare you say that our Messiah was killed? Jesus is not the Messiah. And then something changes. The resurrection is utterly implausible. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he's blinded for 3 days, and the Lord confronts him. And when he comes out of that, the resurrection is not only plausible, it is beautifully true. Thomas says, I'm not believing this until I see those wounds. I want to put my finger in those wounds. And Jesus shows up. He says, Thomas. And you know Thomas never touches the wounds? He just drops. And he says, my Lord, my God. Plausibility structures can change. And this encourages me that the ones who give us the account of the story were confused. They didn't understand. They didn't believe. And then they meet Jesus. And Paul says, if you don't believe me and you don't believe us, go talk to the other 500 people who met Jesus at one time. Most of them are still alive. He says that. So you could go ask them, those his initial readers. Don't take my word for it. Go ask people. There's something encouraging in that. Plausibility structures can change. But beware. Because they can change the other way too. I've told you about my friend Bob, who I worked with for a year painting. Oh, we'd have great theological conversations. Oh, he wrote books on Christianity. I loved working with him in painting. He and his son Matt, we'd have a great time going to work. It's great to work with Christians. And we'd be painting and talking theology and listening to sermons and having a great time. And then Bob's wife got cancer. And they prayed and they prayed and they trusted the promises of God. You pray what you ask for in God's name and it will be granted to you. And they moved out to Missouri to be with family. And they prayed and they prayed and she died. And something clicked. Christianity no longer became plausible to him. The resurrection was implausible. Silly. Weightless. Empty. And Bob said, I'm not a believer. I remember Kevin telling me that, my friend Kevin, telling me that. I said, Bob? He said, yep. When his wife died, he just couldn't handle it. So there's a danger there. How do we guard ourselves against that? Because we live in a culture which says your belief in the resurrection is implausible. They do like these do to Paul. They mock. And you can only handle so much mocking. You start asking, yeah, is this silly? And then something happens like that. And it's not, you got nothing under you to support you. I mean, Abraham in Genesis 22, God says, go sacrifice your son, put him as a burnt offering. I don't know what Abraham was thinking. I mean, we don't give, I can't wait to meet Abraham in heaven because I want the details on this story. I want the details of Genesis 22. What did Isaac say when you started putting the ropes around him? Because he asked his dad, where's the lamb, dad? And Abraham just said, God will provide. Okay, but then what happened when, how'd you get the ropes on your son? And how'd you get him on that altar? That's what I want. Did he say anything to you? Were you weeping the whole time? What did you do the minute God said to you, take your son, and you hear how many times in that text it's repeated, your only son, Abraham, and sacrifice him? But in the text, Abraham doesn't flinch. How? How do you go through something like that and not flinch? And the answer is, you cultivate your big story. You better know the Christian story and you better believe it in your bones. You got to spend time in the scriptures and spend time on your knees. Because if you don't invest in the story, if you don't cultivate faith within that story, which is historically accurate and true, and spend time knowing it and embracing it and studying it and trusting it, your spouse dies. You find out you have cancer. You lose somebody close. Some tragedy strikes, and there's nothing under you. And all of a sudden, that which you've always confessed Sunday after Sunday, oh, you confessed it. You could have passed any test on this stuff. Seems so implausible and so empty. I challenge you this morning on this Easter Sunday to believe it and to cultivate a belief in it. This is your only hope. And you live in a world, you live among Epicureans and Stoics who mock and call you a babbler and say, oh, you're talking about these foreign gods. And if we don't cultivate trust in this historical report. In Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised according to the Scriptures for our salvation and our justification, then there can come a time when our paradigm shifts. Let us guard our hearts against that today. Let us, looking upon Jesus Christ, find in him complete trust and confidence. For if your big story is the Christian story, like for Paul, there is nothing more plausible or more joyous and beautiful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guard our hearts. Let us believe it. It was written, and you, by your Holy Spirit, inspired John to write it, that we might believe. You inspired Paul to preach it, that we might believe. So guard us from being conformed to the pattern of this world, which sees no meaning, no hope, no purpose, no creator, no sin, no salvation, no Christ. Guard us from letting that chip away at our understanding, our holding to the big story of the gospel. Instead, Father, by your Spirit, drive us to cultivate our faith in that story, to study it, to know it, to trust it, and then believe it. And believing it, Father, to live it, to live as if it is true. Cultivate that within our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.